If you're using a Bible in your seats, I believe, we find this on page 972. We'll start reading at 973, Galatians 2 at verse 11. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Stand, if you will. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And thus far ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving to us this word. We ask, Lord, now that you would bless us by it, that Christ himself would speak to us by his Spirit, that we would come to know him, crucified and raised for sinners, raised for us. And Father, that you would change us, making us more into the image of our risen Savior. For in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We've got the water. Well, certainly many of us have grown up hearing about the gospel. I certainly was raised in a Christian home, a conservative church where I attended, and we heard the gospel preached and proclaimed, but it wasn't until I was probably later in high school, maybe not until I was in college, that I actually kind of came to understand what the gospel actually was in terms of understanding it such that I could share it with someone else. Certainly I knew the story of Christ, that Christ died for our sins, that he was raised from the dead, that he ascended on high, that this all happened in history, that it was important that it happened, and that by believing in his name that we would be saved. I knew all those things. But if somebody were just to ask me, what's the gospel? What does that mean? I don't know if I would have been able to articulate it. But what is the gospel? Well, gospel just simply means the good news. And what is the good news? Well, it's Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for sinners. But children, you may know, like, what is the big problem with our lives? What's the biggest problem that we face as human beings in this world, in this time? Well, there's a lot of problems out there. There's a lot of struggles. There's a lot of adversity. But the biggest problem before us is our sin. That we're sinners. We're born sinners, and we continue in sin. And what does that sin do? What are the effects of it upon us? And how does it change our lives? Well, first, we're corrupt, right? As we are born in sin, we have corruption within us. Throughout our entire being, we are corrupt. We are also alienated from God. These are massive problems. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ overcomes such problems. Through sanctification, he overcomes our corruption, making us holy, breaking the power of sin in our lives so that we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. And he purifies us and cleanses us, conforming us more and more into his holy image so that we no longer live for sin, but we die unto sin and we live for righteousness. Jesus Christ, by his gospel, through his person and work, also fixes our alienation, that we're no longer estranged from God or separated from him. We're no longer outsiders cast away from his presence into the darkness, but through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, we're brought near through adoption as sons. And I'm not excluding you ladies, but of course in the ancient Near East, being a son was highly significant and important, because by being sons of God, whether we're men or women, if we trust in Christ, we are received into the family of God, accepted within him as a family member, but also have a right to all the privileges of his house, and we are heirs. We have an inheritance. Corruption is addressed by the great good news of sanctification. Alienation or estrangement is addressed by the great and good news of adoption. But our passage today deals with another issue that faces us. It is our guilt. We're guilty. We're condemned in Adam. And we pile on top of that with our own personal sin as well. We're guilty, but praise be to God that we have a gospel that also addresses our guilt through what we call the doctrine of justification. Verse 16 in Galatians is effectively the theme verse of Galatians. It's perhaps the theme verse of the entire Protestant Reformation. It's right at the heart of it all. I'm not going to tell you that justification is the gospel. It is the gospel. But adoption's the gospel too. Sanctification's the gospel too. The good news is what Jesus Christ has done and who he is and what he continues to do for us. That's the full gospel. Not what the charismatics would say the full gospel is. The full gospel is Jesus Christ. Praise be to God for that. But here we see highlighted the doctrine of justification. And this is a gigantic issue. Little ones, it's basically the question: how can we be right with God? We're guilty. We've done wrong. How can we be made right with God? Do we have to bring something to the table to gain God's favor? Do we have to do something? Is it something that we do to be made right with God, to fix the problem so that we're no longer guilty and condemned, but now on his good side? Or does God do everything? Does he do it all in order to bring us into fellowship with him? Paul is dealing with a very distinct problem in the regions of Galatia. There was a group of people called the Judaizers, and they argued that you had to obey the Old Testament law in order to be saved. You had to perform what they called works of the law. That's what Paul's addressing constantly in this book. You had to perform works of the law in order to be made right with God. And Paul argued as strongly as possible that justification comes by faith in Jesus Christ, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and not by works of the law. This is absolutely essential. You're not made right with God by what you do, but by what Christ has done for you, and by believing in his name, trusting in him. Now, while the other apostles, including Peter, Cephas, mentioned here in Galatians, while they recognized and preached this gospel, they had the doctrine right. But Peter was living inconsistently with it at times. As we saw in chapter 2 here, Peter was in the practice of eating with the Gentiles, and he lived out his freedom in Christ. That's not something you could have done under Moses. But when men from James came to Syrian Antioch, Peter withdrew from eating with the Gentiles out of fear for the Jews who believed you had to obey the Old Testament dietary restrictions in order to be saved. Peter had a fear of man. He didn't necessarily believe that by retaining the Mosaic dietary restrictions, like, he was saving himself, but other people thought that. And out of fear for them and what they might think, he separated himself. He backed away from his freedom in Christ. And so Paul confronted Peter in front of everyone. And you'll see in verse 14. He asked, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? That confrontation, which is speaking the truth in love, but speaking it strongly, is what it's all about. It is important here because the gospel is at stake. Our theme this morning is that we are justified by faith in Christ because he has done everything for us. Jesus has done everything for us, and it's by him that we're justified, by believing in his name. The first I'd like for us to consider, we've got three brief points here, we hope, unless I get on a roll, so we'll see how it goes. One righteousness, one justifier, and one way to be justified here. Now, Paul and Peter were Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners. Now, it's not that they were perfect. Paul isn't saying, and they didn't believe that they were perfect people, but they understood that they were born into the covenant people of God. Not only that, but they were members of God's house as Jews, and they observed the law. That distinguished them from all the outsiders, from the Gentiles. They were not aliens, in other words. They were not outside and apart from God's mercy and his grace. But even though Peter and Paul were both born Jews, their justification did not come by the works of the law. They were given the law, they observed the law, but they weren't justified by the law. They too came to believe in Jesus Christ, and they too were justified according to his works and not their own. For no one, not a single person, will be justified by works of the law. We cannot say that enough or strongly enough. When Paul says here, no one will be justified by works of the law, he's using a general term to speak of human beings in general. And he's saying not a single human being, no matter their ethnicity, their age, their wealth, their intelligence, no matter any distinguishing factor, if you are a human being and if you are to be made right with God, it will not come by doing the works of the law. You cannot be made right with God by doing the law. You can't. This is so significant. But neither can you be born into your salvation. You can't be born into it any more than you can work into it. Even if you were born with the great privilege of being an Israelite, a Jew, in the covenant house, you still must believe in Christ. Children, this is true for us today. We are God's covenant people, whether we're Jew or Gentile. And praise be to God that you have godly parents who brought you here into God's house. I pray that you've been baptized, that you have received the covenant sign. These are all good things. They're God's grace. God has placed his promise upon you. He's holding that out to you, and you must obtain that. You must seek that and lay claim to it by grace through faith yourselves. Just because your parents believe doesn't mean you're saved. Doesn't mean you necessarily will be, but the promise is for you and for your children as well and for all who are far off. But you can't be saved by our own works, but neither can we be saved by our parents and our bloodlines, our heritage. We're saved by Christ. Everyone other than Jesus Christ himself is born a sinner in Adam and continues to break the law. And every single person requires God's grace, his forgiveness. Justification by works is impossible, even hypothetically impossible, because you have already broken the law in Adam. Even if, let's say, by complete happenstance and accident, that you never violated the law yourself, you still are condemned because you are identified within Adam, who is guilty and who is corrupt and who was alienated from God, separated from God, and in the covenant of works, by the way that God has ordained it, all human beings under Adam are guilty, independent of what they have personally done, because we have sinned in and fallen in Adam. Praise be to God, we have a Savior who is not born into such corruption and condemnation, but who comes to save us from it. No one is righteous before God, not one. Psalm 143, 2. Job 9:2 says, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? Or Psalm 14, 1b, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. No matter how hard you try, you cannot make yourself right with God. But Jesus has done it for us, and that is the good news. I'd like us to consider our second section here, a declaration of righteousness. Now, Paul uses the word justify here 8 times in Galatians, and then 15 times in Romans. This would be a Sunday school for another day, but I think it's really interesting and beneficial to sit down and read Galatians and Romans at the same time. Just do it, maybe this afternoon. Someday, just line them up, maybe print them out, and then line them up paragraph by paragraph, and just see if that opens some new doors for you in terms of what Paul is teaching. I think it's a tremendously fruitful thing to do. But you may be sitting here and you're like, well, I hear about justification a lot in Reformed churches. They sure talk about that, but what does it mean? It's not that hard. It shouldn't be that hard, but I know it's mysterious. It took me many years till I had an understanding of what justification was because I wasn't catechized. But maybe some of you are catechized and still struggling with it. Shorter Catechism 33 says, justification is an act, that's important, it's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Brothers and sisters, people are righteous only by faith. Righteousness does not come by what you do, but it's a gift of God. And the way that we receive it is through the instrumental means. We think of the channel or whatever analogy you want to use, but traditionally we speak of instruments. The instrumental means of faith. This should not have been news to the Jews at the time of Galatians, for it was taught in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by his faith. And Paul talks extensively about this when he speaks about Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. It's important here to recognize the character of justification, or being made right with God, being declared righteous, and then being received in his sight as a righteous one. It's important that we understand this character. Justification does not make us righteous. There are other aspects of the gospel that do. Sanctification, for example. But justification, specifically speaking, does not change our condition. It changes our status before the Lord. Judges, for example, not the book of Judges, but, you know, court judges, they declare people to be righteous. Something they say and they decree and make it so. They do not make the people righteous in their declaration. It changes their legal status. A technical way to speak about this, maybe you've heard, is that justification is forensic. It has to do with legalities, with the law. And when he speaks of justification in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, Paul uses that type of imagery. He speaks in a courtroom analogy. Let me read. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So think of this picture. Now, don't try to picture the Lord visibly, but whatever. Imagine this picture, little ones. You can understand this. Maybe you have a brother or sister who accuses you before your parents or whatever it may be. But imagine this situation that you're brought into the courtroom. Ostensibly, you have committed wrongdoing. You are guilty. But consider the Father as the judge. Consider now, in this scenario, Satan as the ultimate accuser, speaking his evil. But in this case, speaking and pointing out your sin. A prosecutor who is coming to accuse us. And consider also the Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, who who is our counselor, our holy attorney, who intercedes with the Father and defends us. Now, we are accused of sin. We are guilty, and our consciences know that. We're not falsely accused. There's no doubt about what's happened and what's going on. We deserve to be punished. We deserve eternal torment and wrath by what we've done, but ultimately by what Adam has done and us being in him. However, and this is the great news, Christ has taken our place. He has taken what we deserve. He had come into this world by assuming our nature. He became a man, not giving up anything that he was or that he continues to be as the eternal Son of God. But he has taken on the form of a servant and lived a life under the law, satisfying all of the law's demands, ultimately even dying on the cross to pay the penalty for breaking the law. He died in our place. We should be on the cross dying for what we did. But Jesus died in our place. He took our sin. And what do we get in return? Can you believe it? The great exchange is that he takes our sins away and he gives us his righteousness in his place. Not only has he died to pay the penalty for our sin, he took our spot in death, but he also has given us his life, the life that he earned through his righteous living. As the perfect judge in this courtroom now looks upon us, he hears the prosecution. He sees us now. And how does he see us? He sees us clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. What is he going to say? What does the judge say when he delivers that verdict? What verdict will the Father declare when he looks upon us clothed in Christ's righteous robes and garments? Will it be not guilty? You might think it is not guilty. Wouldn't that be good news to hear? It's better than that. It's not merely a verdict of not guilty, but the verdict and the declaration from heaven that we are perfectly righteous. In the courts in our country, the court can never say perfectly righteous. They just say we cannot demonstrate beyond reasonable doubt that he's guilty. We're not saying he didn't do it. We're just saying we can't prove it. But what the Father says when we're clothed in Christ's righteous robes is we're received and accepted in his sight because we've been made perfectly righteous in and through Jesus because he offers us and gives to us his perfect righteousness. And we are forgiven entirely of our sins, past, present, and future sins because Jesus' sacrifice is perfect. And his life is perfect. We have a full obedience, his passive and his active obedience. But brothers and sisters, remember this. All of this happens outside of us. Properly speaking, to use technical terms, our justification is extrinsic. Our righteousness that we're given is extrinsic, not intrinsic. Righteousness is counted to us or reckoned to believers. This is what we call the doctrine of imputation. It's how righteousness comes to our account. Now, God, in his mercy, does not count sins against those who believe in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:19. But what does he count toward them? He counts Christ's righteousness to us. This may be hard to understand. It was a great challenge for me. And I remember when the lights went on for me, this doctrine of imputation. I was understanding this gospel message that Christ took my place, but it didn't make any sense. I was looking at it from an earthly perspective. But in our justice system, of course, if somebody's guilty and needs to go to prison or needs to die, you can't have someone else go to prison for them or die in their place. But consider this case. If that analogy is hard to understand or to grasp, consider the case of financial debt. We have a debt that we owe to God, and that debt is our lives. We're guilty. We need to pay for it. But if someone goes to the bank and pays off your mortgage, does the bank have any more legal or financial case to foreclose on you for not paying your mortgage after that point? What kind of bank would be able to do that? No, your debt has been paid. If it has been paid in full, it doesn't matter who paid it or where that money came from. No, your debt is paid. You are freed from that obligation. Jesus Christ has died for us in our place, but he's also paid the debt that we needed to pay. He paid the penalty for our sins. He gave us his righteousness. He has satisfied now perfect justice, and the enemy has no claim upon us. His accusations fall upon deaf ears. We're justified because we have an alien righteousness. Now, kids, that doesn't mean like from Mars, like outer space aliens. But an alien righteousness, meaning it comes from outside us, from a stranger now who has become a brother and a friend. We receive this righteousness in our union with Christ by faith. Indeed, we are justified in Christ. This is our final brief point. Justified in Christ. That prepositional phrase, in Christ, is perhaps the most important little phrase in the entire Bible. We are not merely saved by Christ. We are, but not merely saved by Christ. We are saved in Christ. That is, we are saved by being united to the one who has assumed our nature, the one who has lived for us, died for us, was buried for us, and was raised for us. And we're justified in him. We're sanctified in him. We are adopted in him. We are and will be glorified in him. John Calvin writes in Institutes of the Christian Religion 3:1:1, so long as we are without Christ and separated from him, nothing which he suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is of the least benefit to us. To communicate to us the blessings which he received from the Father, he must become ours and dwell in us. The adults heard that message in Sunday school. We were speaking about the covenant formula, the covenant refrain. I will be their God. They will be my people, and I will dwell amongst them. Right? This is what Jesus has done. God with us, Emmanuel, is within us, and we are in him. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, and I in you. For without him, we can do nothing. We have nothing. Faith looks outside of ourselves. By faith, we look to another. We receive and rest upon him, and it's that by that faith, which is brought about in our hearts by the Holy Spirit himself, we are united to Christ in an unbreakable bond of union and communion. Saving faith is what I'm talking about. The type of faith that by which we are saved. I speak a lot at Hope using the example of a chair when I'm talking about saving faith and how it's different from what the world thinks about faith. Well, I have my faith, your faith. There are many faiths. Well, there are, but there's one saving faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. But faith has at least three components, the saving faith does. And we can see that in a chair. I can look down at one of these chairs, and I can see that the manufacturer claims that this chair could hold, let's say, 400 pounds. I can say, okay, the manufacturer claims that. I can assent to that knowledge, right? Or I can have the knowledge, I should say, to begin with. I've received that claim. I understand what they claim. That's my knowledge of their claim. I can also assent to that knowledge to say, you know what? I agree that this chair ought to hold 400 pounds. So now I have knowledge and assent. But that is not yet the nature of saving faith. Saving faith is not only knowledge and assent, but it's also trust. And it's not until I would sit down in that chair and let it bear my full weight, even maybe lifting up my feet, so that that chair would hold me entirely, that I've demonstrated a trust. There are many people who know what Jesus claims. Many people who have heard the gospel message. They have knowledge of what Christ has done and who he is. Fewer assent to that truth, that say not only has Christ said these things and has he claimed to do these things, but I believe that he's right. But that's not saving faith yet. That's not enough. The demons believe, but yet shudder. Brothers and sisters, we must also trust in him. As our standards say, receive and rest alone upon Jesus Christ for our salvation. And it's when we receive and rest upon him. We're not trusting in anything else. Not like these Judaizers or even others who might have had the knowledge of Jesus Christ and even agreed that what Jesus Christ has claimed is true. That he did rise from the dead. That he is the eternal Son of God who was crucified and raised for sinners. But yet they didn't fully trust in him. They're leaning on their own strength, their own obedience. Well, I got to stick to eating according to the Mosaic dietary restrictions, or need to be circumcised. It's my circumcision that keeps me in the house of God. No. It's by Christ alone. If you're not trusting in him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you're not resting in him and him alone for your salvation, then cease resting in what you've sought to find as your hope, but turn to Christ. You know, this world will tell you, whether in their words, their explicit words, or just their actions, that we may get to heaven just by being good people or by not being as bad as the next guy. But that's a lie. Salvation is not by works of the law. And we all must stop trying to improve our case before the Lord, thinking, well, you know, not only am I going to church every week, but, you know, I've really got good marks. So I'm helping out, we clean up after the service, we have people to our house, we do this, that, and the other. Those are all good things to do, to be a servant unto Christ, but we don't do them to build a portfolio before the Lord so that we get some extra credit. Those things are not earning our righteousness, our salvation. No, Jesus Christ is the only righteous one before God. But praise be to God that he's given to us his righteousness, that he has died, that he has been raised, that he has been vindicated in his resurrection as the righteous one, and that he gives to us that righteousness so that through faith union with him, we too will die to sin and be raised with him unto righteousness. This is the gospel. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the salvation that you have given to us in Jesus. We do pray, Lord, that we would never forget just these basic truths of salvation. Father, we ask that we would never become so proud to think that we've graduated from the basic message of the gospel. But this is a word that we need each and every day. And Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his righteousness. We turn to him, repenting of our sins and fleeing and clinging to Christ, fleeing from ourselves and clinging to Christ for our salvation. Please bless us, Lord. And also we ask that you would raise us up, that if there are any here who do not know Christ, or any of our little ones who have not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, we pray, Lord, that you would be faithful unto your people, and that you would be merciful to us, that you would regenerate us, call us into your house, and make us whole in and through Jesus, we pray. Amen.